listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Matthew chapter 26, verse 17, we read, "On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' 'Go into the city to a certain man,' he said, 'and tell him, the teacher says, my time is near.'" Some of your translations will say, "my time is at hand." That's a more direct translation. The meaning, of course, is that my time is near. "I am celebrating," or "I will keep the Passover at your place or house with my disciples." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Deeply distressed, some of your translations, very sorrowful or exceedingly sorrowful, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." He replied, "The one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Judas, his betrayer, replied, "Surely not I, Rabbi." "You've said it," he told him. Verse 26, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness," the old translations say, "remission of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is our Savior's last meal, and it was a celebration of the Passover. Matthew tells us in verse 17 that it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was instituted by Moses on the night that the Jewish people, the Israelites, were delivered from their bondage to slavery in Egypt. Epic night in their history. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 12. They were supposed to celebrate this feast for 7 days, where they would eat no bread that has any yeast in it. And the first night of the feast is what's called the Passover. They're remembering how the Lord delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. This, of course, was after a long contest between Pharaoh and the Lord. The Lord saying to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh saying, "Who's the Lord? I don't know you. I'm not going to let your people go." And there's this contest between the two of them, and it escalates and escalates and escalates and escalates, as, of course, the Lord's not going to back down because they're his people. And then Pharaoh hardening his heart. And then finally the Lord says, "Hey, listen, I'm going to come through and I'm going to strike down all the firstborn in the land, both human and animals. Let my people go." Pharaoh says no. So the Lord speaks to the Israelites and he says, "Listen, every home, every household, what you need to do is you need to sacrifice a lamb. Take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost of your home and on the lintel of your home. And when the plague comes over the land, the angel will see the blood on the home and will pass over that home. Nobody will die in that home." And so that's the first night. They're celebrating the Passover. They're celebrating that night that the Lord came through and he struck down all the firstborn. And of course, the Egyptians let them go after that. So this is what Jewish people have celebrated every year for thousands of years, all across the world, up to the present day. And if you ever get invited to a Passover Seder, go. It doesn't matter if they're Christian, secular, atheist, just go. You'll love it. Because for Christians, we go through that Passover Seder and we're going, oh my goodness, this whole thing is about Jesus. This is unbelievable. And you'll be getting blessed. Besides, it's free food. And that's another reason to go. Anyway, but this is what Jesus and his disciples are celebrating. Of course, along with millions of people there in Jerusalem at this time. But Jesus is doing it differently because he has to do it covertly. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they made it very clear. They want to arrest him. They want to put him to death. And so this is why you have this, you know, very discreet arrangement for where they're going to celebrate the meal. You know, it's almost, you know, it's that night. Matthew doesn't give us any of the details. He just says, you know, the Lord says, go and find this certain man and he'll lead you to a room. Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, you can read those if you want to. It has the details. There's a man with a jar on his head and, you know, this kind of thing. That's how they were to find him. Matthew leaves all that out, preferring to just say, you're supposed to go look for this certain man. And when you find that certain man, that's where it's going to be. That's because Matthew, through chapter 26 especially, is showing how valuable and how important and how crucial unnamed disciples of Jesus are to what God wants to do. So what's interesting is in Matthew chapter 26, all the unnamed people are the ones that are opening up their homes or the ones that are facilitating what God wants to do. And all the named people are the ones that are subverting it or trying to stop it. Matthew, of course, his theme, as you remember, of his gospel is to teach us to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded us. He wants us to be that fully formed disciple of Jesus Christ. And so there's this little subtle thing in the gospel where he's saying, hey, listen, don't go for the name recognition. You may not always be recognized. You may not always be remembered by man, but God knows who you are. And, you know, it's okay to aim for being that unnamed person, that unrecognized person that's opening up their home or that's, you know, facilitating what God wants to do. Matthew doesn't include those details. What he does include, though, is one small phrase, and it's found in verse 18. Look at it with me. It says, Jesus is talking, and he says, go into the city to a certain man, he said, and tell him, the teacher says, my time is near. That little phrase, my time is near, is unique to Matthew's gospel. And we recognize that that has been a theme ever since chapter 24. He's been talking about time. You remember the disciples asked, you know, what will be the sign of the end of the age? What will be the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem? And then he gives, you know, all those signs of the end times and the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he gives all those parables about how we're to live while we're waiting for the imminent return of Christ. That could be any day, but it could take a long time. And it's all about seizing that time. And then, of course, in the beginning of chapter 26, when Mary, we recognize Mary, she's unnamed in Matthew's gospel. We look at the other gospels, we find out that it's Mary. She is anointing Jesus' head with oil, the alabaster box and that whole thing. And the disciples are like, we could have used the money for the poor. And he goes, no, you'll have the poor with you always, but you're not always going to have me. You've got to seize the time. You've got to seize the opportunities that are only available in the time that is right now. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, listen, tell the guy, my time is near. I know this is it. And so he's seizing the time. He's saying, listen, I want to do something that I can only do right now. And that's, I want to celebrate the Passover with my disciples. You know, guys, this is important for us as a church. We need to recognize, we need to remember, our time is near. The Lord can return at any moment. So I was telling the guys at camp, I said, you know, we know this from science. What goes up must come down. He's coming back. And just like he went up, he's coming back down. We just don't know when, you know. But our time is near. And there's some things that we can only do right now before the Lord returns. And man, we need to nail it. We need to seize those times. We need to seize that opportunity. We need to seize what's in front of us. Because there's coming a time when work will be no more. And it'll be the time to rest. And we don't want to miss the opportunities that the Lord's given us right now. Jesus is coming soon. Verse 21, he continues. And Matthew tells us that while they were eating, I need to give you a little bit of a background for the meal. Kind of set the scene a little bit for you. So you can see what this was like. The meal has begun. It is evening. They have to wait till the sun goes down to start the meal. All the disciples are in this upper room. They're in Jerusalem. No doubt the windows are open. Cool breeze floating through. All the food has been prepared. It's a really long meal. It's a minimum of a 3-hour meal. Oftentimes it's 4 or 5 hours, goes late into the night, oftentimes a Passover Seder. That's because there's these various appetizers and courses of food that they have to eat because they symbolize parts of the story. And so when you go to the Passover Seder, oftentimes today they have one plate that has, you know, all these things on it, but they take the time to, you know, to eat each one of these, and they're telling a story while they're doing it. They'll have an egg out there that symbolizes new birth and new life and, you know, reproduction, because it's, you know, it's generally the spring is when it's celebrated. Then they'll have a collection of bitter herbs. Oftentimes it's horseradish. And, you know, they all got to take a little bit of the horseradish. And some people take too much, and that's fun to watch. But it's the bitter herbs that's supposed to remind them of those bitter times, those hard times that they went. Then they generally will have some parsley that they'll dip in a very salty water. And it's to remember the salty tears, those times of just real agony and crying, asking the Lord, Lord, would you deliver us? This is very, very hard, painful. Then they'll have this they've got generally it's dates that have been crushed with some nuts and sometimes some apples that are in there, sometimes a little bit of wine, sometimes honey that's in there. And it creates this mixture, this almost like a paste. This mixture is very good. And usually there's none left. And, you know, kind of all fighting over it. It's supposed to symbolize the mortar, you know, that they would make the bricks out of clay. It's what it's supposed to symbolize. But the bricks taste really good. So it's kind of, it's a little bit broken there. But all the kids are fighting over, you know, the apple. And it's really good. You should go to the meal just for that. It's that good. I'm going to make some this week. Just hearing the spirit right now. Anyway, but I'm joking. But it's really good. So all these different parts are symbolizing things. And then generally on the table, they'll have this lamb shank, you know, from the lamb that's been roasted over the fire. They have the lamb shank, and of course, it's all cleaned up. And it's showing them that this lamb gave its life so that we could be set free. So all these different parts, you know, of the meal that are going on there. Then there's also typically almost every family has these 4 courses of wine through the meal, 4 cups of wine through the meal. And they are all symbolizing, again, 4 things. They come from the I will statements, these promises of God, these I will statements in Exodus chapter 6. Verses 6 through 7. You may want to make the note in your Bible so you can just see this later on. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, the Lord is talking and he says, "Therefore tell the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians." That's the first cup. I'll bring you out. And they call that the cup of sanctification. I'll bring you out. Then he says, I will rescue you from slavery to them. And they call that the cup of plagues is what they call that. Then he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. And they call that the cup of redemption. I will redeem you. And then there's a fourth one, verse 7, he says, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. That's the cup of praise, or what's also called the cup of Elijah, that fourth cup of wine. They're eating. You saw it in the text. They were reclining. Jesus was reclining at the table. That's because they're eating at this low table that's about knee height. It's about this high off the floor. It's U-shaped. And they would recline on the outside of the U, and whoever's serving would go into the middle of the table, and that's where they would, you know, put the food and, you know, that kind of thing. They're laying on the outside of the table. They generally, pillows all over the place. It's a bit like the way kids want to eat, you know, like they're watching TV, and, you know, just that's a bit of like what. And it was fashionable in that day. Everybody, all the adults did it that way. But they had all these pillows around the outside of the table, and they would lean generally on their left side, and they'd hold up their head with their left hand, and then they would use their right hand. There's a reason for that. It's because they didn't have toilet paper. And so the left hand was for that job, and the right hand was, you know, one side is right, the other side, you know, then you wouldn't mix them up. And you would eat with the right hand. And they're all eating out of this common dish, this common bowl. So all 12 of them, you know, 13 with Jesus, right? They're all there, and they're all eating out of the same common bowl, passing it, sharing it, all these different parts of the meal. And then, of course, they're telling the story as well of the deliverance from the Egyptians while they're going through the various courses of the meal. John tells us in his gospel that at some point during the meal, early on in the meal, Jesus gets up from the table and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And we know that, you know, he had this little conversation with them about what true leadership was and how it's to serve another through love, out of their love. You know, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you are to do likewise. And so, you know, we know that was going on with the meal. And they're continuing to eat. And listen, these guys have been doing it every year their whole life. And so it gets, you know, where there's kind of this routine to it. You know, when you're a kid and it's Christmas and it's like, wah! You know, and then you get in your 20s and you're like, there's a little bit of work here, you know. and it just kind of, a bit of the routine kind of sets it. That's kind of where they're at. They're like, you know, we're doing this. But they're really, you know, tracking into the meal. And then Matthew tells us that at some point in this, Jesus just kind of interrupts the whole flow of everything. You see it in verse 21. He says, truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. And the meal is just kind of interrupted. Verse 22 says, deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. Very interesting about the disciples. And this is again one of the differences between Christianity and Islam. The disciples don't immediately go, hey, I know it's Peter. I know it's John. I know it's Bartholomew, Bart. You know, they don't start accusing each other. They all go to introspection. They don't trust themselves. Islam, of course, they automatically started fighting with each other. You know, Muhammad died and the swords came out. But they each individually, and the other thing that's interesting about this, not only did they not trust themselves, but they each had a personal connection with Jesus. And so each one of them valuing the relationship that they have with Jesus and saying, each one of them said to him, surely not I, Lord. Lord, you know all things. I know I'm not that, you know, I'm not that strong. Lord, it's not me. Hopefully it's not me. He replies, verse 23, the one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. All the scholars that I read here all said the same thing. Jesus is not singling a guy out so that everybody knows which one it is. All he's basically saying is it's one of the 12. It's one of you guys here in this room. It's one, incredibly, that is eating this meal with me. our hands are in the same bowl together. We're eating out of the same thing together. Incredibly, it's somebody that is that far into the betrayal, that far into the deception. You know, you have to see this. Jesus is eating with his betrayer. This is the evening of his arrest. This is his last night with his disciples. It's his last night of freedom. It's his last moments of peace. It's his last moments of the exchange of human kindness. It's going to get real ugly in a couple of hours. And he knows that. And it's incredible how kind and how generous he is to his enemies. Of course, not only to his betrayer, but Peter's across the table who's going to deny him. And then every single one of those disciples in a couple of hours are going to abandon him. You know what it is? It's a beautiful picture of the height, the width, the depth, and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's beautiful. It's a love that we're to emulate. Verse 24, he says, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." This is a very important verse. You should note it in your Bible, because that statement right there talks about prophecy. It talks about the foreknowledge of God, that God sees into the future and he knows what's going to happen. Another term for that is God's sovereignty. He is in control of the events of the earth and of life. And he says, the Son of Man is going to go exactly as it's been written of him. But then in the very next statement, look what it says. It says, "But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." It right underneath that is the free will of man. Man has the ability to choose, and he's held responsible for his choices. The Bible seems to make no attempt to reconcile those two things. The sovereignty of God, the foreknowledge of God, and the responsibility of mankind, or the free will of mankind. It holds them together. And this is one of those verses where you see them running side by side. You go, well, how can that be reconciled? But our brains can't actually wrap around that, because we're not God. We humans, we're trapped inside of time. We see time going from in one direction. Actually, this is actually fascinating, because, you know, we live in three dimensions. And so we're able to go up, we're able to go down, we're able to go sideways, frontwards, backwards. You know, we can even go diagonally, you know, in space, three dimensions in space. But with time, we can only go in one way. We go from past to future. We only go one way. Scientists, mathematicians, they don't understand why we're trapped in time. They say we should be able to move diagonally in time. And now the latest is that actually time doesn't actually exist at all. But of course we're like, really? I think you need to think about that a little more. But they don't understand that. God lives outside of time. So he sees the end from the beginning. He sees all of time laid out at one time. The best analogy is the Macy's Day Thanksgiving Parade, Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, where the Lord is like the person up in the hot air balloon, and they can see the whole parade from start to finish. And you and I are like at the corner of the street where we're looking at it, and we can see a little bit into the future, and we can see a little bit into the past. Or if you're like me, you can't really see the past that much. You could forget stuff, which is why my wife helps me. She goes, "Don't you remember this?" I go, "No, I don't remember that at all." But that's a nice memory. Thank you for telling me. I'm reliving it right now. But, you know, it just, you know, we have this limited kind of thing. But the Lord, man, he's up above all of it, right? He sees it all from the beginning. How does that work? Well, it doesn't change my choices. His foreknowledge doesn't impinge on my choices. And so man is still culpable. So it's one of these great little verses. So if you talk to somebody and they're like, well, you know, God, you know, he determines everything and we really don't have any choice at all. You go, no, look right there. Two things are right together. Or you talk to somebody who's like, well, you know, God really doesn't know what's going on. And, you know, it's really all up to us. And we're the ones that, look right there. These two things exist together. No attempt to reconcile them. Verse 25, Judas, his betrayer, replied, surely not I, Rabbi. You said, he told him. He says, no, it is you. Your own words have betrayed you. You got to see here, this is important for us to see. Jesus knows who it is, and even though it's a betrayal, he's identified his betrayer in a discreet way. Jesus is not only kind and generous and loving to Judas, but he's really offering him a chance at repentance. Nobody else knows about it at this point. It's just him and just Jesus and Judas. And there's an opportunity there for Judas to go, man, this was a stupid idea. Jesus is giving him every reason to stop. He's not giving him every reason to keep going. He's giving him every reason to kind of give his head a shake and go, wait, what am I doing? Speaking the truth in love. Jesus is also instigating the action. You remember we saw the chief priests and the Pharisees. They wanted to make sure that they did not arrest Jesus on the Passover because of the crowds. They were afraid of a riot. You remember that? But we know that he has to be arrested on Passover because that's the fulfillment of prophecy. And so by Jesus saying to Judas, you said it. Jesus is looking right at Judas and he's going, I know what you're up to. So for Judas, it's like, well, it's now or never. I got to do it. John's gospel says that when this little conversation happens, Jesus said to Judas, what you've got to do, go do quickly. Because I know what you're doing. So Judas, instead of looking for a good opportunity, now he's got to make his move. And so even though it's Jesus being betrayed, this is so fascinating, even though it's Jesus being betrayed, he's still in charge of the events. He's not taking away Judas' free choice at all, but he has moved the action along. Matthew leaves the details out of when Judas actually departs from the meal. Luke's gospel has Judas in the room for what we call communion, the introduction of communion. Matthew, because he's arranging his material more thematically rather than chronologically, we can tell that by comparing the other gospels, it seems that Judas leaves before communion. But again, Luke, he has Judas in the room for communion. And this has been a huge discussion over the centuries, whether or not Judas was there for communion. A lot of that boils down to what you believe about communion and the impact of communion. As you can see here, verse 26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat it. This is my body. And then he offers them the cup and he says, this is my blood. What do you mean? I was speaking with a friend at camp this past week. It was a dad. It wasn't one of the staff. It was a dad, a friend of mine. And we actually ended up on this topic. And he was insisting. He goes, it has to be the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus. And I was pushing back a little bit. I said, how can it be the literal body and blood of Jesus? He's sitting there in his body, holding the bread and going, this is my body. Nobody's going to go, what, he's got two bodies now? Which body's his body? The one with his hands or the one with the bread? Which one is it? Well, that's his blood. Well, what's in inside of his body? And the blood just like, what's going on here? Oh, well, okay, I know it's a little bit ridiculous, but now, you know, I said, no. He ascended into heaven in his body. He's still got his body. His blood was poured out in the earth. So I just don't know how that could be the literal body and blood. But he was very insistent. But I said, why does it have to be literal? Pastor David Guzik is very helpful here in his commentary. He writes, he says, the Roman Catholic Church holds the idea of transubstantiation. That's a big word. Which teaches that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus. Trans is transformed, transubstantiation. Martin Luther, this is of course one of the reformers, 500 years ago, Reformation, Protestants. Martin Luther held the idea of consubstantiation, which teaches that the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine, but by faith, they're the same as Jesus' actual body. Luther did not believe in the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, but he did not go far from it. John Calvin, again, another one of the reformers, taught that Jesus' presence in the bread and wine is real, but only spiritual, not physical. It's a funny story about this. My friend Paul, this is about 5 or 6 years ago, he was cooking for a Catholic retreat. And he's a very friendly person. And so he made friends with all those guys. And he ended up in their chapel service. And they gave him some of the communion bread, the Eucharist bread. They gave him some of the bread. And then somehow between the part where they gave him the bread and he ate the bread, they figured out he wasn't Catholic. He was a Protestant. And the priest said, hey, give it back. And Paul said, no, I don't want to give it back. I'm one of your brothers in Christ. We're going to be unified in this. And they said, no, you're not. You're not. You can't have that. Give it back. He said, no, I'm going to keep it. And the priest tackled him. And they were rolling around on the floor. And my friend Paul, he's a big guy. I can't believe the guy actually did this, but he's big, and he's holding it like this. And they're like working on his, you know, on his hands. There's a couple of them. If you can imagine this, you know, this is only a couple of years ago here in Ontario. I mean, this is Ontario. So adults, these are adults, grown men. Anyway, so you're rolling around on the floor, and he's figured out, he goes, you really want it back? He goes, yes, you have to give it back. He goes, well, I don't want to give it back. And like, you have to give it back. And he goes like this. He said, well, it's over at that point. They didn't invite him back to cook at their retreats anymore. I don't know why. But they believe it. It's physical. They got to get it back. Zwingli is another one of the reformers, one of the leading reformers. Zwingli taught that the bread and the wine are significant symbols that represent the body and blood of Jesus. When the Swiss reformers debated the issue with Martin Luther at Marburg, there was a huge contention. Luther insisted on some kind of physical presence because Jesus said, quote, this is my body. He insisted over and over again, writing it on the velvet of the table. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body in Latin. Zwingli replied, Jesus also said, I am the vine and I am the door, but we understand what he was saying. Luther replied, I don't know, but if Christ told me to eat dung, I would do it knowing it was good for me. Luther, I don't understand why he said that, by the way. It doesn't make sense to me, but that's what he said. Luther was so strong on this because he saw it as an issue of believing Christ's words, and because he thought Zwingli was compromising, he said he was of another spirit. Ironically, Luther later read Calvin's writings on the Lord's Supper, which were essentially the same as Zwingli's, and seemed to agree with or at least accept Calvin's views. Then David Guzik kind of sums it up. Scripturally, we can understand that the bread and the cup are not mere symbols, but they are a powerful picture to partake of or to enter into as we see the Lord's table as the new Passover. That's David Guzik, his commentary online, available for free. You could read it. Here's the thing that's going on in the Passover Seder that you need to know about, especially if you get invited to one. Jen and I, this was before kids. We had just such a wonderful life. Anyway, but before we had kids, we got invited to a Passover Seder, and it was a colleague of mine that had married a Jewish woman. And so they were celebrating the Passover. They were secular Jews. I think they were actually atheists, really. And so for them, it was just sort of a cultural family thing that they continued to do. Anyway, they invited us to celebrate with their family, and we went. And it was fantastic. They had these old paper guides called the Haggadah. I think they were published by Maxwell House, and they had had them for years and years and years. And they would take turns reading through the Haggadah as they're going through the meal. And the Haggadah just tells them everything that they've got to do for the meal. All the different parts, you know, the different things I told you about, the different food items. You know, there's a prayer sometimes, or there's a scripture reading with it, or, you know, this explains it, you know, this kind of thing. And so they would just take turns reading it. And I've never seen two teenagers read out loud so fast like their two teenagers did. They were speed reading. It was amazing. How they're reading. And of course, when it got to be my turn, I was preacher reading because I was just getting so blessed by what I was reading about Jesus in the Passover meal. And, you know, they were already making this take long, and I'm just like, hallelujah, you know, kind of thing in my heart. Anyway, it was a fun meal because the whole thing was pointed to Jesus. Every Passover Seder, most families, they have this special cloth, this special napkin, and it has three compartments in it. And at the beginning of the meal, the leader of the meal will take three whole pieces of matzah bread, you know, that matzah cracker sometimes, and put one piece in each one of these three pockets of this cloth. And then at some point in the meal, early on in the meal, he'll take out the middle one and he'll break it. And the larger piece, he'll cover in a napkin and stuff, and then he'll go hide it. And it's a long meal. The kids get distracted and busy and this kind of stuff. But he'll go hide it. And when you get to the end of the meal, they're going back into that bag, and they realize, oh, part of the bread is gone. We got to find it, because that piece is the last thing they eat. So that taste of that matzah bread is the last thing that's on their lips as they're leaving the meal. So they got to find it. And it's hidden. And so the kids are all looking everywhere for it. And the kids are the ones that actually find it. The adults sometimes got to help them out a little bit. But the kids are the ones that actually find it. And when they find it, there's a huge celebration. Oftentimes there's candy and money and, you know, these kinds of things, because the kids found the thing. And then they'll take that last piece, that big piece of the middle one, and then he'll break it. The leader of the home will break it, and he'll hand it out, and they'll finish it, and everybody leaves with that taste on it. They can't finish the meal without it. Listen, it's broken. It's hidden. It's discovered by children. The meal's not complete without it. It's the last taste in their mouth as they're leaving. That piece of bread is called the afikomen. Every single messianic Christian family, every single one of them, when they get to that part of the meal, they hold it up and they say, this is the bread that Jesus held up and said, this is my body. Think about it. Broken, hidden from the adults. It's my Father's good pleasure to reveal the kingdom to children. Unless you become like a child, you can't become like, it's the kids that find it. Huge celebration. The meal's not complete without it. He's the last taste in our mouth. It's Jesus. As they're going through the courses of wine, drinking the cups of wine, again, the Messianic Jewish families, all of them, when they get to that third cup of wine, I will redeem you. with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. They all say the same thing. This is the cup that Jesus lifted up and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to purchase you with my outstretched arm and a great display of judgment. What is it? All of the judgment of God was poured out on Jesus for the sin of the world. It's a great display of judgment. And Jesus, with his outstretched arms on the cross, opened up a new covenant for you and for me. That we can enter into relationship with God, not based on how we're doing, not based on our behavior, not based on how well we're living the Christian life, but based on what Jesus did on the cross, so that we're forever accepted and our sin is paid for. He goes, I'll redeem you. I'll purchase you. You'll be mine. That's the cup that he's holding up. It is, in their minds, completely ridiculous to think that it's his literal body or his literal blood. It's connected to the meal. Think about this. Right after he says that, verse 27, he says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Don't miss this. Verse 29, he says, but I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's another cup of wine on the table. What's called the cup of praise or the cup of Elijah. When we celebrated with this secular Jewish family, they get to the fourth cup and they do the same thing as untold amounts of Jewish families have done for centuries. They get to that fourth cup of wine, they flip the page in the Haggadah and they go, oh, it's your turn. And then whoever the youngest person in the family, it's your turn. Go to the front door and see if Elijah is there. And the little kid, you know, he runs off to the front door and he goes off and he opens up the door and you just see if Elijah is there. And when we were there, this family, they did the same thing. The little boy went out to the front door, he opened up the door, opened it up real, it was a big door, real big and wide. He's looking, he's not here. If he was there, he had been quick. Because right when that door opened, his mom was already talking. Close the door, the mosquitoes are going to get in, you know? And, you know, just boom, he's shut. That's, man, Elijah, that'd be quick. But, and then they finish, you know, they finish the meal. They say to each other, the greeting as you're leaving is next year in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem. Why is that? Because they want to be the family that's celebrating in Jerusalem that gets to that fourth cup of wine. And the little kid goes to open up the front door and Elijah's there. And he comes in and he drinks that cup. They believe that. We don't believe that. You thought we believed it. We don't believe that. We believe Jesus is going to come any day. And there'll be the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he will be the one that drinks that cup, the cup of praise. Listen to the promise. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. Here's the promise that's attached to that cup. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Man, I'm looking forward to sitting across the table with Jesus and drinking from the fruit of the vine with him in the kingdom. And you know what? It is absolutely okay to do just like Jesus and not drink from the fruit of the vine until we drink it with him in the kingdom. Just to say, no, I'm not talking to that. I am going to drink it with my Savior in the kingdom. That's going to be awesome. It's okay to drink some now too. It's not okay to get drunk. It's okay to drink some now. But it's okay to say, I'm looking forward to doing that with Jesus. I want to do that with Jesus. My next sip is going to be with Jesus. That's what he's doing. It is possible that every messianic Christian family, and so many of us that have studied the scriptures and these kinds of things and researched these things, it's possible that we're wrong about the aphikoman and the third cup of wine. That's possible. But I would say this. We need to put more weight in communion in its attachment to the Passover meal rather than to church history. It is clear that the bread and the juice are part of this meal, the Passover meal. And we should endeavor to understand it in that context, seeing as that its roots, before we kind of take it out of that and make something completely different with it. It would be appropriate to do it the way that Jesus did it, which means that once a year, communion is okay. Why? Because it's part of the Passover meal. Now, is it wrong to have communion every day? No. Is it wrong to have communion once a month the way that we do it, or once a week the way that some churches do it? No, not necessarily. But I think it would be inappropriate to think of it in different terms than what Jesus did and how Jesus redefined parts of that meal. We're going to celebrate communion next week. But it's good to know the background and the history of what's going on there. So, verse 30, they're done. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And I love thinking about this. I think about that fourth cup being on the table, candlelight, everybody's relaxed, fat, dumb, and happy, you know, from the meal, you know. And that I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew within the kingdom. And then I in my mind, I just picture Jesus standing up and starting to sing. No doubt he would be singing one of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. If you're tracking with me through Psalms, today was 109. So in 4 days, we'll start reading those Hallel Psalms. And I'm going to be thinking about Jesus standing up as I'm reading through these Psalms and singing these words. I think about it. I think, man, what did his voice sound like? You know, the windows are open and just starting to sing. And then you think about, man, this is the night of his betrayal. This is the night of his arrest. He's on his way to Gethsemane. Judas is already on his way out. He's gathering the mob, you know, in the crowd. And Jesus is singing praise to God. And I think about that and I go, that's pretty awesome. That's pretty awesome. You know, when he comes back, he's going to sing. We're all going to sing with him. It's going to be fantastic. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Lord, thank you that these things are not shallow. They're not passing. This is not a blind faith. This is deep. It has roots. It's connected to all sorts of things throughout the centuries, thousands of years, Lord, the story you've been telling. Father, thank you for what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Lord, how he's purchased us and redeemed us. Lord, bought us from the power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion in our bodies at all. Lord, his outstretched arm, that great display of judgment. Father, thank you for the reminder of these things. Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have of being unnamed servants, certain people, facilitating what you want to do. And Lord, may we follow the example of our Savior, loving our enemies, loving the people that are actually trying to destroy us. And Lord, singing. Just that beautiful protest to all that's coming. Lord, singing your praise. Lord, we do love you. We are so grateful for what you've done. Lord, we're looking forward to seeing you face to face very soon. And Lord, drinking the fruit of the vine with you in the kingdom. Lord, may it be tonight. Maranatha. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child, and I am loved, so hold up my armor, so concerned, broken you found me.